Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 14:5. As is our custom, we'll begin with prayer. This is a time for us to get ready to hear the Word of God. If you need it, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for another week in which we have been able to gather together and hear your word. We're so grateful for the truths that are in your word that continually inspire us and instruct us, correct us, and reprove us. And Father, your faithfulness is always consistent. And so we thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you do. And we ask that your spirit would enlighten our hearts tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 5, and again, we're at the end of the campaign in which the Canaanites, the strength of the Canaanites is decimated. But as I have said, there are still remnants of Canaanites still living in the land that the tribes have to remove. So in verse 5, it says, "Thus the sons of Israel did as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land." Of course, you'll notice that there's no allotment of land to the Levites. Although the Levites were to have no share in the land, they were to receive towns to dwell in, with pasture adjoining for their cattle. These and other tribes were to give up to them out of their inheritance. So there would be Levites in every area, and they would minister to the people and serve the people. They have the custody of the law and the word of God, and they also, in designated places, are places where they, as a people, go and sacrifice animals, and the Levites are there to assist them. It's not only in the tabernacle that you can sacrifice. In various places that God said he had designated, they can sacrifice. It's just that you can't, like, run out in your backyard and sacrifice. You have to go right to a spot that God has picked. So in essence, they support the Levites. Their tithe goes to support the Levites. And in a similar way, the pastor teacher in the church age is supported by the congregation. In Galatians 6:6-7, it says, "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." In 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul says to the Corinthians, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you?" And the Corinthians would not support Paul. They were very stingy with Paul and actually gave money to false teachers. And so Paul does this, not that Paul is saying, "Hey, I want to get rich." You know, obviously not. This is for their sakes. Because again, as he wrote in Galatians, what you sow is what you reap. And if we're not gracious and gracious to those who feed us the word of God, then that's going to be a problem in our own souls. And so it is for the listener as well as for the support of the teacher. In 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox.'" I'm very flattered that the teacher here is called an ox. "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The passage picked here is, and any Israelite would have known this, is that in certain times in their history, if a person was, so what you would have is the ox pulling a big roller or something that would run across the grain and crush it, separating the wheat from the chaff. And so, of course, the animal, while he's doing this, would bend down and eat some of the grain. And some of the more stingy Israelites were muzzling the ox so he couldn't eat. In other words, he's saying that ox is eating some of my profits. Well, the ox is the one doing the work that gives you the profits. And so that's where the saying came from. Now, when we return to the distribution of the land, the force of the lot was that 10 lots are cast in such a manner as to decide that some were to be, and again, it's general areas. They're told that this is your area now. Go establish a boundary with your neighbors, depending on what they need and what you need. It wasn't surveyed. There aren't like distinct lines drawn. Some would be next to the Egyptians. Some would have the sea coasts. Some would occupy higher ground. Some to settle in the valleys. It was a general area that was given and not a plot of surveyed boundaries. When this was done, it remained for the heads of the nation to determine the boundaries of their different territories according to some equitable standard, like how fertile was the land, how much water, how hilly, how arid, grazing lands. And are you close to the enemy? You know, if you're down there next to the Egyptians, you're close to an enemy. If you're up north close to, say, like the Hittites, you're close to an enemy. And so the likelihood of you facing a battle is more than someone who's, say, in the middle of the nation. And so that's a consideration as well. So as I said last night, the rabbis assumed that there were two urns, 10 names in one pot and 10 areas in another. And so the fact that they're to work out the boundaries themselves with their neighbors sets this stage. And God is just so good at doing this. God could, of course, say, look, I drew a line for you. He can do that like that. It's no problem. But he sets the stage for graciousness or lack of. And we have this in our own lives because in the church age, there's no tithing. You're not told how much to give. You're not told how much to give to another person in need or to give to the church or to the pastor or anybody. You're told to give as your heart tells you. And so the stage is set for us to be either gracious or non-gracious. So it's very obvious here, and this makes for some wonderful lessons. And one of the great lessons, and I'm so glad it, well, when I say it came to me, God the Holy Spirit brought it to my attention, is that we see predestination here. Is this picking of the land arbitrary? No. God knows who's going to get what, and he makes it the way that he wants it. But by giving them the lot, he doesn't leave it up to them. He doesn't leave it up to Joshua to say, huh, you know, I like Ephraim a little more than Manasseh, so I'm going to give him a better land. It's not up to Joshua at all. By it being by lot, it's completely up to God. And just like God gives us our individual plans, the plan of God for your life is that plan. And as we'll see with the sons of Joseph, they want another plot. Because there are some pretty bad people in their land, some pretty formidable people, and they don't want to fight them, so they want a different plot of land. But you're to take what you're given, and that's your predestination. Now, you don't have to walk in it. God doesn't force you to, but he reveals it to you, and he provides it for you, your very own plan. So the stage, again, is set for either graciousness in considering the needs of a neighboring tribe or selfishness in grabbing as much as one can. And it's an agricultural economy, so land is money. Land is wealth. And if you got good land, you can make yourself very rich very quickly. You could make or produce more than your people consume, which you should anyway, because you should always have stores in case times of famine or whatever. But, of course, God promised them there would be no famines if they followed him. But you could produce a whole lot and sell the extra, and the leaders of the tribes could, or the owners of the lands, the good lands, could make some pretty tidy profits out of this. and so will they be gracious. We can imagine two or three tribes that share an unmarked border, and some areas are more fertile than others. One area might have good grazing land, another one might be mountainous, another one might be more arid. The tribes have different populations that should be taken into account. Do they graciously give what the other tribe needs and adjust their border? Say like, well, I was going to establish it here, but I see that you need more, and so we're going to give you certain land. God forbid, we're going to give you land for no charge. And that's how they were to treat one another. Remember, they're 12 tribes, but they're not 12 independent nations. It's like when America early on struggled to bring the 13 colonies together in one United States. It was difficult because some didn't want to play nice. And so, and we find the same thing here. They're not independent nations, though so often in their history they would act like they were, and they would lose their national identity. And, you know, we see it in every nation, especially in republics, because that's pretty much what they have here. There's no monarchy, not yet. There was never to be one, but the people asked for it. They have a republic. They have the freedom, and they have freedom like we have freedom. Their law is the Mosaic law, and they're to follow that law. And, you know, who's going to emphasize that law? Who's going to carry out the recompense to the lawbreakers? Well, that's what you got Jehovah for. Right? It's a unique situation, but yet it is as a theocracy, but it is a republic. And so as such, they have freedom, but they're to act as a unit, just like the body of Christ. We're individually members. Individually, we're members, but we're members of one body. We're to be gracious to one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to support one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to serve one another. We're even to consider one another as others as more important than ourselves. And hence, as Paul would write, in love, there is unity. And if they don't have the privilege of having the love that we have, the love that has been given to us as a gift is the Lord's love. But yet they still have the ability to love their neighbor or their brethren as themselves. It's a command. And this would happen if they love the Lord their God more than anything, more than land. So this is why every church age believer is considered poor. And so we turn to us, you know, because we're going to see great lessons here on graciousness. You are poor, whether you know it or not, any Christian, no matter how much wealth he possesses. Now, this doesn't at all mean that by definition, in the world's means of definition, that I am poor. I may have millions of dollars in the bank. I may have a big, beautiful home, and there is nothing sinful or wrong about that. But I know as a believer that all that money in my account is not mine. And that big, beautiful house is not mine. And in fact, nothing in this world is mine. Am I taking any of it with me to where my real home is? You know, the stuff in your house, the value of all the things that you have, if you count that all up, and Deb and I had to do that for me to report to the, was that to the IRS to report that to? Somebody needed to know my personal wealth. Oh, it was for unemployment. That's what it was. Someone had to know my personal wealth, so we got to tally it all up. Man, oh man, I am rich. But I am. Because, you know, and nothing that we have on earth that we possess are truly our possessions. Where is your home? It's in heaven. If God says, give your money to that person, and only by God's will. No, this is not, we don't say, all right, I'm taking a vow of poverty, so I'm just going to arbitrarily just give all my money away and be, by definition, poor. That's not at all what the Lord meant when he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What he meant was is that we fully understand that we don't own a thing. And that and by God's will, and God is clear, he's not a God of confusion, he says, give to that person, give to that church, give to that person than we freely do, because this stuff ain't mine anyway. So in my heart, not in my bank account, but in my heart, I'm poor because I own nothing. We truly do not own anything earthly, only heavenly, and we're always generous and ready to share. So go to 1 Timothy 6, where Paul instructs the rich, which I think by the standards of that time in the first century, everybody here in this room and pretty much everybody in America would fit this definition of rich. So if you're poor in the first century, you're poor. That was a deep, deep concept. If you're poor in the first century, you don't have land, you don't own anything. Right? You're truly a beggar on the streets. And I know there are some in America who are like that. In essence, all of us take a vow of poverty. But that does not mean we actually make ourselves poor. We're called to be gracious and know that nothing in this world belongs to us. And truly, that is freedom. Our permanent possessions are all heavenly, aren't they? Again, I'm not taking anything with me. So what are my permanent possessions? Everything I've received at salvation. My resurrection body is a permanent possession. My election, my predestination, my sonship, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God in my soul. No one takes that from me. No one can. You can give it away, but no one can take it. Everything that I have that is of truly of value has eternity stamped on it. And truly, that's where my home is as well. As Christ said, I'm going to make a dwelling place for you. He didn't say mansion. He said dwelling place. And that's actually a much better word, because dwelling place means that the great eternal carpenter is making something that is perfectly suited for you. I know you're saying to yourself, well, I hope it's a mansion. It won't matter then. You won't have that kind of ideas. Our permanent possessions are all heavenly, as is our home, and we give our worldly goods as God wills us to, and only as God wills it. Because we know that if we give to some people, it will only hurt them, so we have discernment. Sometimes if a person wants something, you say, no, I am not giving to you because you're going to use it to hurt yourself. But truly, if we know under God's will that I am to give, we give freely. So look at 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That truly is uncertain. It can be spent, obviously. It can be lost. It can be stolen. It can burn to the ground, property. And insurance finds some loophole by which, nope, we don't have to pay you anything. Like, nothing in this world is certain. And that's why he says, don't fix your hope, which again is your joyous confidence in the future, on what I own that is materialistic and earthly. Your hope is based upon what? Not the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And that does mean the material things that we enjoy, which we do. Everything that we have, everything is a gift from God. And that's when we understand that, we do realize how truly poor we are in this world. Because, honestly, you could have millions, but, you know, if I have it or I don't, it's not truly what makes me content. It's not truly what feeds me happiness. It's not what gives me peace and security. And so if I have it or if I don't, I'm like Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so what I have, and I can enjoy it, but if it goes tomorrow, the reason why I enjoy it is still with me. Correct. Like, capacity to enjoy something is something that no one can take from you. That's a permanent possession. And hence it has truly should be attached to it the word hope. It's the capacity to enjoy something. If the something's not there, you still have the capacity. And so for whatever else you have, you always have that capacity to enjoy. And that is truly a priceless thing. So many in this world don't have it. They search for it, but they don't know where to look. So he says to the rich, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And of course, in this letter, he's training this young apprentice of his, Timothy, who is going to be himself a great pastor teacher. And he's, again, to the rich, instruct them to do good works, divine good works that are for God, which is fruit production, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, which is the divine good fruit. This foundation is what we build upon. The more fruit we produce now, the more fruit, the greater fruit we produce in the future. If you never start producing God's fruit, then you never know how to, and you never see the value of it or experience the joy of it. Now, starting to produce fruit means, I'm actually understanding the plan of God. I have wisdom in the plan of God. I understand how to appropriate the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in my life. And so I will only do more of that, more often in the future. And so the foundation that he speaks of here is the good works that are based upon the power that Christ has given me, the plan that he has designed for me, or the Father has designed for me. And as Ephesians 2:10 says, these good works, God has already preordained them that we are to walk in them. And as I do so, I produce more because I see the joy of it. And so storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And of course, that is the life that is Christ. And how rich was Christ? Super rich, correct. What did he own? Nothing. Nothing. One man wanted to follow him. He said, you realize that even the foxes have holes to live in. Says the Son of Man doesn't have one place to lay his head. I don't have a place to hang my hat. The one thing he possessed that was of any value was his seamless inner garment. And he, at his death, he gave it away. He gave it away. He gave it to the man at the foot of the cross. Because, of course, he has the power not to give it away. He allowed them to take it. Everything that was done to him was allowed by him, and he allowed them to take it. And it reminds me of the book by Lloyd called The Robe. If you haven't read that book, I highly recommend it. It is a beautiful read. So, we don't need to be rich or even middle class. We don't read that the rich or the middle class, which middle class in our age, even lower middle class, would be considered rich at this time. We don't read that they are to give away all their possessions for the sole purpose of becoming poor. We are all rich and poor alike, and everything in between, to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. A believer can be rich in material goods while he knows he is poor in spirit, but he has plenty. Or the very poor person. The very poor person who doesn't have really any materialism still has these things that God has given if he's a believer. And so he's exceedingly rich. It doesn't matter. So in the spirit of Abraham, they were to treat each other, the Jews, with their specific plots, they were to treat each other in grace and unity when establishing boundaries, rather than in competition and bickering over the best land. So go to Genesis, please. Genesis 13:8. Abraham became exceedingly rich. His tent, if you will, had expanded greatly. He has literally hundreds of people with him. We know this because he fought a battle here in Genesis 13. And the reason he fought the battle is because someone made off with Lot here. And he went and he rescued him. Abraham fought five kings and defeated them with his household. Now, just the fighting men of fighting age in his household were 100 plus. I can't remember the exact number. And so Abraham, his flocks, his number of people, his servants, is a huge amount of people. And by association with him, Lot, who is not a faithful man like Abraham is, that's why Lot wasn't called, Abraham was, is rich by association, and Abraham is exceedingly gracious to him. It says, then Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me. So in other words, both of their holdings had gotten so big that some of Lot's shepherds were fighting with Abraham's shepherds over grazing lands. They were kind of getting in each other's way. And so Abram's going to settle this situation by giving Lot whatever land he wants. He's going to give Lot a plot. So please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Actually, Lot's his nephew. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. See, this is what Israel's supposed to do. You choose. What do you need? And I'll provide it. In other words, Abraham doesn't say, well, Lot, you know, there's a problem happening here. I'm the chosen one, by the way, in case you didn't remember that. So I'm going to take this land and you go somewhere else. He gives Lot the option and says, look, wherever you want to take, wherever you want to go, you go there, I'll go the other way. And in faith, Abraham knows the Lord's with me. So wherever I go, he's going to bless me. It doesn't matter where I go. If I got the Lord with me, I'll be blessed. Every tribe should be saying this when they get their allotment of land. They should say, awesome. There's large men in your land. Enemies, awesome. If God is going to be with me, I will be blessed no matter where I go. That's true for each of us if we walk with the Lord. But even if you don't, you know, God, and it's amazing how often Israel rejects God in their history, and God still comes to them and reasons with them, sends a prophet to warn them and blesses them, but also when it's time, he disciplines them and severely, just like he does to us, and thank God for it. So, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. Good grazing land, good crop growing. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Meaning lush, beautiful. We know it's not as lush and beautiful now as it was back then. So Lot very ungraciously chose the best land that he could see, likely forgetting that the only reason he is even here and has anything is because of Abram. He had that right over his head. He doesn't even think about that. He just wants what he wants. And so he chooses that. They're related. This is Abram's nephew. Abram is a faithful man. So shouldn't his nephew be? Is it true that families, that every time you have a positive believer, that your brother, your daughter, your son, that they're positive? Nuh-uh. Being related doesn't guarantee that both are gracious, obviously. Blood relation doesn't mean a thing. I'm writing about, I'm doing the prophets in a series of blogs. I'm going to go through all the prophets. And I'm working on Samuel today. And remember that he had two sons. Samuel, he's one of the greats, you know. A great, faithful man, an awesome leader. And he has two sons. And he was a judge. He's the first prophet, but he's also the last judge. He's kind of like that transition where he's still a judge over Israel. Technically, he was the leader of Israel. And he gives his two sons jobs as judges in the southern part of Israel. And they become absolute unfaithful jerks. Now, they do the same thing when Samuel was a young man. He was His mother took him to the tabernacle, and because he was dedicated to be a priest his whole life. And as a young boy, he watched the high priest Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were like stealing from the Lord. These guys were just bad to the core. And he watched that, and his sons became just like them when they grew up. Must have broken his heart. It did break his heart. Does it, you know, if you're a positive believer, does that mean your children are going to be? Your husband, your wife? Right? You hope so. You really do. And you pray for them, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen. And you got to be prepared for that. And understand that that's not the unfaithfulness of God. It's like God said to Samuel when they wanted a king, and that broke Samuel's heart. And he went to the Lord. The Lord said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. Remember that. So being of the same elected nation, does that imply that everybody's going to be gracious? Everybody in the church is going to be gracious. Everybody in the body of Christ, every Christian is going to be gracious and loving. None of this is guaranteed. That's why we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And not look to the left or to the right. You have your own plan. And the negative people in your life, God allows to be there. He could have put another soul in that body. But he allowed him to be there. And so there's a lesson in it. It's specific for you. And it's up to you to find out what that lesson is. And the truth is that makes them that doesn't rob you of your peace and makes you the best witness that you can be to your negative relative. That's a good phrase. So Genesis 13:11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Did Lot care about that? Mm-mm. I want money. I want wealth. You know, you might get really corrupted by these Sodomites. He didn't really care. And he does. His whole family does. So our faith in the Word of God can give believers a unity in which they see one another as more important than themselves in love. And only our faith in the Word of God can do this. God the Holy Spirit is the one who manifests this love in us. And without an understanding and faith in the Word of God, he has no material to work with to teach you the ways of this love. But as you take in the Word of God in faith, learn it, is God the Holy Spirit who is going to bear witness with your spirit of what it is truly to be a son of God. And a huge part of being a son of God, if not the hugest part, is agape love. As we've said so many times, all other virtues fall under it in terms of even defining it. And so faith in the Word of God gives you this. And no greater power in the world. There's no greater witness in the world. There's nothing like it. And we must strive for it, hunger for it. And it's ours. It's a gift from God to each of us. No one is excluded. It doesn't matter where you're from, what your family is, what your gender is, what your economic status is. It doesn't matter if you're old or young, rich or poor, sick or healthy. This love is given to you as a gift and shed abroad in our hearts. Go to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Say, it's God's perfect. This is the message that's supposed to come up before we take an offering. I heard Pastor Bobby say that all the time. But it never does by God's design. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now, some people will say, the key to getting rich is to give. Your motivation is completely wrong. Your motivation here is that I want to give because of God's love because of who I am as a son of God. And because, again, there's only one man who has lived the life that God desires for man. And that was God himself as a man. And Jesus Christ was exceedingly gracious. So, and that's the only life. That's why we worship him. That's why we pick up our crosses and follow him. That's why it's his way that we follow and not some facsimile of his way. We follow him. We have the privilege in the church age of doing that. And he's exceedingly gracious. Therefore, the life, the only way, is graciousness. Along with everything else that goes with that way. But if I'm not gracious because I want to hoard, I want to hold on to, and I'm afraid, you know, I'm afraid if I give, I'm going to lose. And if that's your attitude, then you're missing a part of the way in your soul. And that's a very bad tragedy, to miss any part of it. And if you miss any part of the way, it affects the other parts of the way. If I'm ungracious, how's my love going to be? If I'm ungracious, how's my patience going to be? Right? I mean, whether I'm giving time to someone or I'm giving money to someone, it's still really the same source that giving comes from. It doesn't matter what it is that you're giving. It's just that you're a giver. And truly, that is our God. He is a giver. He's not a taker at all. All he does is give. So that's the true principle. Sowing sparingly, we shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful, meaning what a privilege it is to give. Not just to the church, to another. And it's not just money. It's time. It's encouragement. It's the gospel. It's anything, you know, prayer, time in prayer on your behalf or on another's behalf. You must see these things not as a chore, as a burden, but as the very real privilege that they are. It's the way of Christ that has been given to each of us to live. And therefore, we must do it from our own hearts, which does set the stage for stinginess. Because God's not forcing us, nor does he tell us how much to give. See if he told us how much. That's why tithing has ramifications of great evil in this age. There were the tithe in the Old Testament was to support the priesthood in the temple. It was really a tax, and they also were to give thankfully. You know, one of the offerings was a thank offering. Just big, it's really your thankfulness to God. In my heart, I'm so thankful to God. I think I'm going to bring a bullock and sacrifice it to him. That costs a lot of money. It's like you giving to God. It's from your own free will. What tithing would do is say, all right, it's what it does. Here's a certain amount that I'm supposed to give, right? So I do that. And I say, well, my duty is done. I am a gracious giver. Now, you might be a gracious giver, but there's a reason why we're not under tithing in the church age. All is by free will, self-determination. And what God wants to sow in our hearts is his very graciousness, his very heart of giving, because in it is truly the only life and in it is truly freedom. If I'm a slave to materialism, that materialism is the worst master. It's like having Satan as your master. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. See what God promises? If you give, if you have the heart of a giver, I'm going to give you the things to give. If you have the heart of a hoarder, one who wants to hold on to what they have, scared of losing it, and, you know, then you will reap sparingly. Meaning, what would God give to someone who's cheap like that to give? He's not going to give. And again, it doesn't matter how rich they are or how much they have. They're missing a part of the way in their soul by not being exceedingly, exceedingly gracious. Because that's what our Lord is. And that's exactly what the Israelites should be like. You know, why can't we all just get along? The only way that's going to happen is if everybody, the leaders of all the tribes, have a heart of graciousness. And, you know, that's a lot of people that have to get along. Unfortunately, they don't. And not in every case. Some of them do. As it is written in verse 9, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So again, God is going to provide. And it is wonderful, which he uses so often, these agricultural metaphors that you will, what he gives you to sow, you will reap bountifully, you know, to you. And again, it doesn't mean that I'm going to get super rich because I'm gracious. Who cares about that stuff? What you will get is a heart of graciousness. What's the reward for being gracious? Being gracious. The heart of graciousness. It's freedom. Absolute freedom. And to see the effect on another, and you're not always going to, because you're gracious, some people are going to take and take and take and take. And there'll be no thank yous. Or if they do, it's going to be just superficial. They're not going to care. They just want to get more stuff. So be it. In the Christian way of life, if they ask for our coat, give them or your shirt, here's my coat too. You say, go with me a mile, meaning that's your time. Right? When someone says, well, as our Lord said in Sermon on the Mount, if they ask you to go with them a mile, that means you're giving them your time. Then you say, well, I'll give you 2 miles. Where are we going? And again, and that's the heart of exceeding graciousness. It's the heart of God. And in that is the reward. So again, in verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Your righteousness affects others as well as your own soul and your own happiness. It's a harvest. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, and through us, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. The church that would support Paul in his time of great need would be the Philippians. They sent him a large gift for him to support himself. He writes so graciously to the Corinthians, and when he was in Corinth, he had to get a job. He did. Paul had the skill of making tents. Very, you know, not camping tents, although they kind of were. But when people traveled or, you know, they used tents a lot. They're very, very common. So he had the skill of making tents. And when he was in Corinth, which he was there for a year and a half, they would not support him. And so he had to go get a job. And then the Philippians up there in Macedonia sent him what Paul needed, and gave him more than he needed. And he writes about that in Philippians 4. Proverbs 11, 24 through 25. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. True Proverbs from God. Book of Proverbs. So beautiful. Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he who gives some of his food to the poor. For he gives some of his food to the poor. He who is generous, God promises, you will be blessed. And truly, the blessing is generosity. Luke 6:38, the Lord said, give. Now, again, this is Sermon on the Mount. This is where Christ really starts to teach what the man of God is. Israel's heard nothing like this before. Not in this way. When he was done with the Sermon on the Mount, it says that they were astounded at his teaching. Give and it will be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name and having ministered and then still ministering to the saints. And for some, you know, giving, like the people in the temple, when the widow gave her two copper coins, no one saw her. They probably have people in the temple just looked down at her. And the Lord said, you know, and the Lord said she gave more than all that were in the treasury. The Lord points out also that the others in the treasury, when these rich people, they walk in there when it's busy so that everybody sees them. And it's kind of like a parade where they go into the treasury. It's a part of the outer temple. And there's various boxes you can put money in. And they, you know, they like announce it. Make sure everybody's watching. And they put a large amount in that box. And Christ said that that widow gave more by far than any of the others. Because she gave out of graciousness, out of love for the Lord. Where the others are just looking for approbation. It's all about them. So when it says here in verse 10, the Lord's not so unjust so as to forget this. No one sees me give. Bravo, that's the way it's supposed to be. No one sees me do this service for another. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it should be. You know, we're not to do things to be noticed. That's another part of the Sermon on the Mount. We know that Christ manifested through us will be seen. So we don't purposely do things in secret because we're embarrassed to be Christians. But we don't do things for the purpose of being noticed by others. They will notice. You just have to walk in His way. Did Christ go out of His way to make hoopla for His ministry? No. Now, He didn't walk around with a sandwich board ringing a bell. He just walked in His Father's way. So we're going back. Yeah, go back to Joshua 14. So now we turn to Caleb. Caleb has already been promised a certain place. It's called Hebron. And that was promised to him by Moses as because of his faithfulness and one of the two spies, Joshua being the other. So here the two spies get together and Caleb gets his allotment. Now, truly, I think Joshua looked way more forward to fighting an Amorite army than to doing this. Right? I'm sure because you know your enemy, and I know what I'm going to do to my enemy, and I know that the Lord is... But now it's a different battle. And he shows how exceedingly gracious he is in this. Because some of the people, they're going to be given there, and there's like two lots taken. There's one at Gilgal, and then all of a sudden Joshua moves his government to Shiloh, which is not too far away, but then he casts more lots at Shiloh. And you have to ask yourself, well, why did he pull lots or cast lots in one city and then in another? And you find out that certain tribes had gotten their lands, but didn't go. They just kind of hung around Gilgal. Now they're like, huh. I mean, I don't know why they didn't go, but we can imagine why. We got to fight people. We got to travel. You know, we're pretty comfortable where we are. You know, it's like we can go tomorrow. Now it's that they have this, like, procrastination going on. They just don't go. And another reason it seems to be is that they're hemming and hawing with each other about borders. And they're not going to go until this is like worked out. So, you know, I've got my lot and you've got yours. So I go, you know, what lot did you get? Oh, you're my neighbor. All right. So, you know, I'm going to take this much. And they're like, whoa, you're not taking that much. I'm taking that much. And, well, fine. Well, I'm not going. It's kind of that kind of thing. Because then the second time he takes lots, Joshua actually sends out surveyors. And they don't mark boundaries. They just look it over and they say, okay, they get cities. They come back with the names of cities and say, this is this plot from this city to this city. And but still they have to work out the specifics of where their borders are. But we can surmise that a number of the tribes They just didn't go. So I got my land, but, you know, my neighbor's a pain in the butt, and there's work to do. They probably have to clear some, you know, there's a lot of work to do. So, you know, we'll put it off. That's really, it's so human nature, so human nature. And, you know, again, Joshua just must have been pulling his hair out. So before casting of the lots commenced, Caleb came to Joshua, along with the sons of Judah, and asked for the mountains of Hebron for his possession, which Moses had promised him. Caleb appeals to the fact that 45 years ago, before Moses promised it to him in an oath. And the reason why it was promised to him, because he was one of the two good spies. He didn't discourage the people. He didn't stir them to rebellion like the others had done. So look at Joshua 14:6. And yeah, then we can finish here. That's a good spot. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." And that's where the tribes headed out from. I mean the spies. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And now, behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years,'" so we know Caleb's 85, "'from the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today.'" I wonder if it was his birthday. I don't think it was. "'I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me.'" Now this makes it into the word of God. He's not lying. God has blessed him. Now this doesn't mean if you follow God, you're going to be just as strong at 85 as you were at 40. Not going to happen, probably. "'So I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me, and my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in.'" Going out and coming in, common phrase in the Bible for just doing what you do every day. "'Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities.'" Now, we looked at those last night, and we saw that Joshua was 11:21 through 23, that the author singled them out because they were the people who were giants that the other 10 spies said, "They're Nephilim, we can't fight them." So it singled out that Joshua annihilated them. But we also saw in that passage that some of the Anakim had escaped to the coast, the western coast, Mediterranean. So by the time Caleb gets his land here, some of them have come back. And so just like the rest of the tribes, Caleb has to go down there and get rid of these people. Now, does Caleb sound like he doesn't want to go? Right? He's 85. You're like, "I'm going to retire." No, he's ready to go. "Give me this land." And it's not, you know, we know this guy's heart. It's not because he wants to get rich or build a castle. It's because he wants to fulfill his destiny, the destiny that the Lord has given him. The Lord has given Israel this land for a very real purpose. Through them would come the Messiah and the Word of God. And he understands this. And so he wants to get going now. And you see the difference between him and some of the others. Now, the Lord gives you a plan. There's something of that plan every single day, right? There's not a day where God said, "All right, I'm going to give you a day off of the plan." There's never a day off of the plan. The plan is every single day. And I know it's not always easy to get out of bed and say, "Yeah, another day." I know that for sure. But every day is a part of the plan of God. And we have within us, some of us are worse than others, a real love of procrastination. If God sets before you a task and you know that this is God's will that I do so, get at it. And we're great at procrastination. That doesn't mean that there isn't times of rest. There's plenty of time of rest. But there's also the times where God says, this is your thing to do today. And we should be vigorous to do so. The only reason we're going to be vigorous, the only way, is that we understand His plan and why it's been given to us. There's a very real reason why Israel must take this land, and there's a very real reason why you must fulfill the plan of God for your life. Every one of us is so important in all of this. And I think if we see it that way, in proper light, then we will have that vigor for it. And of course, we are sinners, and there will be days where, yeah, I think I'd rather just roll over, yeah. Sometimes I have those on a Sunday morning, and I'm like, oh, come on. Who picks Sunday? Is church in the morning? That runs through my head every once in a while. So he's ready to go. So he says, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Now, here's another thing. We'll stop right here. Well, can we stop right here? Yeah. The people who have, you know, the Anakim have been decimated by Joshua in the army, which Caleb fought with him. Of course, he knows this. Some of them escaped to the coast. Now some of them have come back. Are they strong in any way? Not. They don't have any army. They don't got really anything. They don't have goods. They probably don't have food stores, you know, they're probably starving. They're really weakened. So Caleb could have said, you know, I'm going to go down there and kick their behinds. But you notice that he says, perhaps the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out as the Lord spoke. He could say to himself, they're so weak right now that Jehovah, you take a back seat. You just take a rest. I'm going to go down there with my army and we're going to wipe them out. We're going to show you, Jehovah, how we can do this without you. We don't need you right now. When they were strong, we needed you. But now that they're weak, maybe we don't need you. But he doesn't have that heart at all. It doesn't matter how small the foe, the problem, seems to us. You never tackle a problem without the power of God. I don't care how small it is, how weak it may seem, how unformidable it may look to you. You never say, you know, the heck with the Holy Spirit, the heck with the Word of God, I'm going to do this on my own. You will lose. And the real danger in that is you start to form habits. The habit will form. Because maybe you'll be successful. You tackled the problem. Even it was so small that, yeah, you tackled it anyway. You might get it in your head that I can face more things without God. And you will be decimated. You will fail. Any who remain in Hebron are severely weakened, yet Caleb still relies on the Lord to drive them out. He doesn't flex his muscles here. He does say, I'm vigorous. I love it. I'm 85, and I'm vigorous. I'm ready to go. But he doesn't flex the power of his army. He knows that the Anakim could be easily driven out, but he chooses rather to call in the power of the Lord. The remaining people are so weakened. Caleb could have said, Lord, just sit this one out. Let me show you how tough I am. And he doesn't have that heart. And so no matter how weak the foe may seem, we are never, ever to rely on our own power. You have it. You developed this power, if it could be called that, as an unbeliever. Or in your times where you were not walking with God because life is filled with problems. And so you developed a way of dealing with those problems when you weren't with God. Say if you spent time out of fellowship with God, I don't mean isolated times, but say long periods of time outside of God's plan, you used your own human power to handle your problems. And those ways in which you did so, which some of them were more successful than others, are still up there. You know, the neuron pathways of your brain still hold them. And the sin nature will tempt you to go back to them. And we must never, ever, ever do it. God is blazing new trail marks through your brain. He's forming new neural pathways. And the mind is a part of the soul, is a part of the heart, is a part of the spirit. You can't separate them. As the soul, the spirit, the heart grows in wisdom, the neuron network of your brain is being reformed, transformed. But there's still always going to be semblances, memories of the old way. It's a terrible choice to do that. The battle, no matter how small it is always the Lord's. So, all problems, all issues. And not just problems, all prosperities. You have a great relationship in your life. You have material things that you enjoy very much. You have talents and hobbies that you enjoy very much. Do them as unto the Lord, always. And you'll always have capacity to have joy in them. And if they get taken away or lost, you won't lose that joy or that capacity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of your word. Thank you for tonight's lesson, and ask, Father, that you impress it upon our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a